Well, we're going to consider this morning the truth of God's Word as it's summarized in Articles 5 and 6 of our Confession of Faith. But before we look at that, I'd like to read with you two very brief passages of Scripture. The first is from Psalm 119, starting at verse 89. And then we're going to flip over to a portion of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 89. The psalmist there, in these eight stanzas of his psalm, declares, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Amen. Turning over then to John 17, beginning in verse 6, we find Jesus praying to his Father. This is the prayer that he prayed in the presence of his closest disciples just before his arrest, just before he was taken to the cross. Starting in verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. Amen indeed. Now, Articles 5 and 6 of our Confession continue this theme that we've seen the last 2 weeks about how God reveals Himself, particularly how He reveals Himself in His Word. And these two articles specify for us what we mean by that Word and what we don't mean. So Article 5 says we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical. That is, the ones that were named in Article 4. And we receive them for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. And then we confess also, we distinguish those books from the apocryphal, these the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judas, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books. But they are far from having such power and efficacy that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion. much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the other, that is, the sacred books. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible has fallen on hard times in the church in America. We see evidence of that all around us. A few years ago, someone passed on to me an opinion column that exemplified that. It was written by a religion professor named Daniel Harlow. What I read left me disturbed, not merely because of what Mr. Harlow wrote, but because of the comments. It was an electronic version of the column. By the comments which people left, in which folks so easily dismissed his remarks, and in which it was evident that those who should have really cared what Mr. Harlow wrote and should have taken action concerning it, not only didn't care, but supported the sentiments that he wrote. Well, what did he wrote? What did he say? Mr. Harlow, the religion professor, the man who has been called and set in a position to influence countless numbers of influential young adults, claims that the Bible itself nowhere claims that it is inerrant or free from factual errors. And then he claims that the church never actually believed that the Bible was without error until fundamentalists co-opted the church in the early 1900s and created the idea that the Bible is perfect. According to Mr. Harlow, the idea that the Bible never errs is not what the church or what the Bible itself historically taught. He says when thoughtful Christians turn to the historical narratives of the Bible, they see ancient authors who wrote according to the methods and standards of their own day. By those ancient standards, they were very good historians. But they made occasional errors of fact in areas like geography, chronology, and political history. To acknowledge this is not to demean Scripture, but to accept it as it is. It's rather, he says, like noticing one day that your beloved has a small mole or other blemish. Instead of considering this feature a defect, you come to regard it as an endearment. So to recap, the alleged errors of the Bible, the things the human authors got wrong, the dates they goofed up, the geography that they misunderstood, these things are charming defects which should endear the Bible to us, says the professor, Mr. Harlow. Nor is he done. He points out several alleged errors of the Bible, which I would note, if you study carefully, aren't errors at all and are easily understood. These supposed errors, these minor glitches in the Bible, as he calls them, serve to show that an infallible God inspired fallible human beings to reveal His will in a manner able to lead people to faith and salvation. So in other words, the Bible is faulty, it contains errors, and yet God is so great that He can use this error-ridden book to lead people to salvation. Beloved, and I speak especially to our youth, understand that what this man says is pure spiritual poison. It is an arrogant attempt to set the so-called wisdom of man against the unchanging and undoubted wisdom of our God. And it is not distant from us. These sentiments were not written in some pit of government-sanctioned secularism. Mr. Harlow concludes his defense of teaching that the Bible is errant by writing, "So there is nothing misguided or deceitful, much less dangerous about the Bible teaching that our students receive here at Calvin College." Now, my intent is not to slander Calvin College, because Calvin is not alone. That same story and those same sentiments are proclaimed among the Lutherans and among the Baptists and among the Presbyterians and among the Episcopalians and in the schools that are named Reformed in our land. Doubting the trustworthiness of Scripture is part and parcel of the academic culture of Christianity in America today. The problem, the real problem, is not that Calvin College has gone rogue or that isolated academics have become worldly. The real problem is that the American church has neglected to confess the unique authority of God's Word, of Scripture. But hear this well. If we would have any hope, any comfort, any lasting peace, we must no longer tolerate those lies. We must reject them soundly, and instead, following the course of our forefathers who left us this confession that we trust, that we believe, we must confess the divine authority of the Bible. And that's what we need to consider for a few moments this morning. That we confess the divine authority of the Bible. And that begins by receiving it as the sovereign standard of truth. Article 5 in our confession talks about the purpose for which the Bible was given. The Bible is a collection of 66 different books. And each of those books is unique, written in unique times by unique authors, prompted by unique situations in the life of God's people to which they were, addressing. Each one is unique in the form, the language, the style, the particular message that is given. But despite all of those differences, there is one unwavering purpose in those 66 books. They are together intended to gather and equip a new humanity. God created mankind to bear His image into the world, to honor Him, to serve Him, to reflect Him. In sin, we became disqualified for that purpose. We became unable to fulfill it. And so God sent His Word to gather to Himself out of the mass of fallen mankind a new humanity, and to equip that new humanity, to equip His church to live a life of holiness, to live a life of service unto God, as we were intended at the first. All 66 books in the Bible work together to attain that purpose. Each one is needed to do it. They build on each other. They confirm each other. They unite to serve God's purpose. And they are all true. A standard, that is a measurement, a point that we can use to determine what is true and false, what is right and wrong, that is sovereign. It is not dependent on man or on anything else in this world to confirm or to accept its trustworthiness. Because it is the sovereign standard of truth, we receive the Bible as the foundation of our faith. We heard the psalmist confess, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." The Bible is absolutely necessary in order to avoid condemnation for our sin. It's the solid ground on which our salvation stands. Without this salvation or this foundation, we can't be saved from our sin. And so the psalmist confesses, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." It's on the basis of what God reveals to us here that we learn of our misery and that we turn to Christ for deliverance from that misery and that we come into true life. It's what shows us our need, rescues us from that need, and says, "This is how now we will live." That's what we find here, the foundation for our faith. And not only does it provide the foundation for our faith, but also the confirmation of our faith. As we read and learn the Bible, it emphasizes time and time again the truth that we've learned. Day by day, young people, as you read this Bible, day by day, you busy adults, as you read these words, you're reminded of how weak and ineffectual you are. But at the same time, day by day, as you read, as you do your devotions in the morning, as you read together as a family at night, you recognize anew how sovereign and good and powerful and gracious is our God to hold you firm. Your faith is confirmed as you're reminded by the power of this word that our God never leaves us, never forsakes us, never fails us. It is the foundation of our faith. It confirms our faith. We're reading through this Bible and we find all these promises. God promised that His people would be delivered after 400 years of slavery, and they were. God promises through Isaiah that after 70 years of exile, a man named Cyrus would rise up and he would return them to the land of promise. And sure enough, Cyrus is born and he rises to prominence and he sends God's people back to the land. Promises made, promises fulfilled. And just as those promises were fulfilled, so God fulfills His promises to us. As we read that word, as we study it, our faith is confirmed that we can trust in Him. We can believe what He says. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Because the wicked, they're powerful, but God is more powerful. The wicked, they say they're going to do something, they might do it, but God says He's going to do something, and we know it to be a fact. And the Bible does even more. Having been the foundation of our faith, having confirmed our faith, it teaches us to live according to our faith. This fallen world surrounds us with temptations to rebel against God and with threats that would silence our witness. But Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And God answers that prayer, sanctifying us day by day, moment by moment. How? By His word. The word that teaches us to recognize rebellion and to reject it. The word that teaches us of how powerful God is, so that we can hold on to Him and believe that He's greater than the temptations, greater than the enemy, greater than the world that calls us to conform. This word is the foundation on which we stand. It's the confirmation that enables us to stand firm. It's the means by which we learn how to live according to our God's will. The sovereign standard of our truth. But if the Bible is to do its work in us, and if we are to receive it as our sovereign life-giving standard, then we must believe it to be absolutely trustworthy. We must not believe it along with a bunch of qualifications and doubts. We must not believe it insofar as it is true, like Professor Harlow would have us take it. We must not take it as a testimony to the truth, which is also riddled with lies. No. If this is to be the foundation and confirmation of our faith, which leads us to live before the Lord, then we must believe it, and we must be able to believe it, as the infallible teacher of the truth. Jesus said, "Those whom God gave Him have believed His word." That is, they believed that He came from God. They believed that what He taught them from the Scriptures was true and that He was fulfilling what He taught. And they showed that they believed by obeying. They trusted Jesus. They did what He commanded. You see, that's what defines God's people, not just back then among the apostles, but also today and in every age. We who belong to God through Christ believe His word is true. We believe what it says about His power to create and uphold the world. We believe what it says about Him being the sovereign King who turns the course of all nations and of all people. We believe what it says about His love and His mercy. We believe what it says about His sovereignty over the future. We believe what it says. And therefore we follow Him. What do we mean when we say that it is the infallible teacher of the truth? But we need to understand a couple of terms. Infallible. Most Christians will affirm that the Bible is infallible. That is, that it is the holder of that which is absolutely true. To be infallible means that the Bible leads us faithfully into the truth. Like I said, most Christians will use that term. The one that they stumble on is inerrant. Inerrant means that the Bible makes no mistakes, contains no errors. Now understand, when we're talking about the inerrancy of the Bible, we're not talking about the translations of the Bible, because translations are the result, the product of fallible men. Not every translation is equal. Sometimes men make a misstep when they render the Greek into English, or the Hebrew, or the Aramaic into English. Nor are we saying that among the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts there's no variations. There are. which means that some of them have error has crept into them. But what we are saying is that in the original manuscripts, as God gave it to us, that word is absolutely inerrant. It had no errors, it had no flaws of history, of geography, of science, of fact at all. And even though we no longer possess those original manuscripts, the variations in the copies that have been handed down to us are so small and so inconsequential that the essence of what God has given to us is absolutely undoubted. Our forefathers, in adopting our confession of faith, held both to infallibility and to inerrancy. That's why they taught us to believe without any doubt all things contained in the Bible. Not merely things about religion or things about faith, but whatever is in the Bible, we believe without any doubt. We should hear warnings bells. We should see red flags. When we hear ministers and professors attacking inerrancy, when they attack inerrancy, affirming that the Bible's infallible but contains errors, or saying things like, well, we know that the Bible is a book about religion. It's not a scientific textbook. It's not a historical work. When they say things like that, bells and whistles should go off. Because what they're teaching you to do, what they're encouraging you to do, is to doubt the truth and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And they're putting over God's Word fallible men. They're saying that secular science, holding to a standard other than God, knows better than God how the world works. God made it! But they say that men understand it better. Or they're saying that men, in studying history, understand that history better than the God who ordained everything that would come to pass within it. How foolish is that? How foolish, and yet, not only do they say it with a straight face, they will bully you into acknowledging it, young people. They will mock you if you disbelieve them when they say that you must disbelieve what is affirmed in the Scriptures. But hey, if so many people who sound so impressively smart deny the inerrancy of Scripture, why would we believe it? Well, some say, as our confession notes, some say that we should believe the Bible because the church says that it is trustworthy. But that's backward, you see. The church accepted the books of the Bible because they recognized their inerrant character. The church declared these books to be Scripture because they saw that these books were Scripture. We believe the Bible not because of what the church has said, not because of what scholars have said, but because the Bible itself is demonstrably true. It carries the evidence within itself, which even the blind can see. You see, that's God's own standard. In Deuteronomy 18, God promised that prophets would arise. And he says, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? In other words, how can we discern the false prophet from the true? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So if we want to know whether what seems to be from God actually is, we need to ask, is it true? Has it happened? Has it been fulfilled? Now, of course, some of the things in Scripture, well, they haven't come to pass yet. But many of them purported that they would come to pass before today. Did they? You know, early in my ministerial time, I was a bit cocky, and I got kind of annoyed at the idea that, you know, ministers would kind of cherry pick the easy passages. I was wanting to preach through the book of Daniel, and I noted that a lot of ministers do series on Daniel 1 through 6. Oh, those are the kind of fun passages. Those are the easy passages, the wusses. We're going to preach on all of Daniel. And so I made sure to mention that to the congregation. Locked myself in. That's when I realized I really didn't know that much Aramaic, which half the book is written in. And also that the second half of the book is filled with all of these prophecies that are really, really rather quite difficult to interpret. I'm so glad I was foolish. Because if I hadn't announced to the congregation, we're gonna go through the whole of Daniel, we're gonna see these chapters that people avoid, I would have probably stopped at chapter 6. But when we look through chapters 7 through 12, what we find are these prophecies, most of which speak directly not to our time and not to the end times, but to the time between when Daniel wrote and when Jesus came. Times that are shrouded in the mists of history to most of us. But they're beautiful. You know why? Because they all came true. Details are written in those chapters where God just laid it all out on the table. He said, this is specifically what's going to happen. These are specifically the events that my people are going to experience as they're waiting for the coming of Messiah. And those specific things came to pass. I mean, very specific, and they fit like puzzle pieces into what actually came to pass. We see that, and we recognize this book is true. It is trustworthy. We can take it at face value. I mean, even the apostasy of Judas, Jesus mentioned that in the prayer that we read, how not one of those given to him was lost except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Judas had to reject him, had to betray him, so that God's promises might be fulfilled. It's those things that we see that allow us to trust. This word is faithful and true. And not only that, but there's a testimony within us. Recall what I read to you earlier from Professor Harlow. Men will find errors in the Bible, even though those supposed errors don't exist. Why? Because they don't want to believe it. If they've got to believe every jot and tittle in the Bible, if they've got to believe, for instance, that Genesis 1 is true, well, then they've got to be brave enough to stand up against these scientists who ignore God and who don't want to believe God and say, you know what, it's kind of stupid to think that all of this intricacy and all of this design and all of this, I mean, it's, look at this pattern on the carpet. Can we believe that somebody threw down a bunch of yarn and, what an amazing pattern that just happened to pop up. That's stupid. That's foolish. But that's what secular science does in saying that through random mutations, random changes over vast periods of time, all of this amazing, beautiful, consistent pattern, design arose. But they do it because they don't want to acknowledge that there's a God who is over all, a God who's in charge of all, a God to whom we must one day answer. But the Holy Spirit testifies in our heart, we must not believe them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He can't and he won't. Because he's living in rebellion against God. Rebellion lives in his heart. But we, he says, are different. The spiritual person judges all things. We have the mind of Christ. Without God's Spirit, we cannot accept the truth of God's Word. But with God's Spirit, we cannot deny it. Or consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. They're blind to it. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what they are unable to believe, we cannot not believe, because God, through His Spirit, convinces us of its truth. So we believe it as the infallible teacher of the truth. We believe not only that God's Word is contained in the Bible, but that it is God's Word, and that it is absolutely without error. If we read something in there that we think that can't be true, that's not what I learned in class, then we have to disbelieve what we learned in class. Because men lie, God never does. And that brings us to our last point, and it's a very brief point, but it's an important one. And that's that we are called to esteem the Bible as the incomparable judge of the truth. You see, everyone has a judge by which they discern what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. We all have it. Kids, you understand that. You need to know this now. We all have a judge that says, this is what's right and this is what isn't. This is what I'll accept and this is what I'll reject. For most people, that judge is, what do my friends say? What will make me fit in? What will make me popular? Or will give me approval in the eyes of those who are popular? Increasingly, it's feelings. What makes me feel good? What makes me feel right? What allows me to accept the things that delight me? Right? Feelings. That's their standard of what's true and false, what's right and wrong. Whatever your judge is, that's the final arbiter of what you're going to accept as being true. As Christians, our judge, standing head and shoulders above every other alleged judge, must be the Bible. We have to esteem it as the incomparable judge of all truth. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work within us, we must come to see that the books that comprise this Bible are different than any other book. They're more valuable, more insightful. They're in an utterly different character of wisdom than anything written by mere men. In every way, they're incomparably greater. We heard in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." It's eternal, these truths. They never change. They never fail. They never falter. There never comes a time when they're just outdated. You read ancient works of literature and you think, wow, that's outdated. You read things that were written 200 years ago and you think, wow, that's outdated. But you read God's Word and you think, wow, that could have been written today. With Jesus, we confess with God, your Word is truth. Or again, we confess with Isaiah in Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it judges the truth rightly. And therefore, our responsibility, our calling is to study this word carefully. Not just noting what it says, but asking, how does that apply to us? How does that apply to my life? What does that mean for what I believe and for what I do and for how I deal with the people around me? What does that mean with regard to the work that I do? What does that mean with regard to the words that I speak? In Isaiah 8, the prophet confesses, as we must, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in Him. His trust is in the God of heaven and earth, the one true God. And then pointing out the foolish judges that men rely on, the foolish sources of alleged wisdom in which men trust. Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony. He's talking about God's Word. If they will not speak according to this Word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. This is the only truth, the only infallible judge. If we don't rest on that, we're resting in folly, we're resting in lies. But if we trust in that, let the whole world turn aside. Let everyone else mock and shame us. We will stand in the truth and we will not be moved. This world and the culture in which we live are no friend to the Bible, and that's going to become increasingly true. But we are not of this world. We are part of the new humanity in Christ who has given us life. And therefore, we must confess with Christ the divine authority of the Bible. We receive it as the sovereign standard of truth. We believe it as the infallible teacher of the truth. And we esteem it as the incomparable judge of all which purports to be truth. Apart from the Bible, we would perish, separated from God, mired in our sin. But with God's Word, with the Bible, we have access to the very mind of God. So let us never take that for granted. Let us praise the Lord for giving it to us, and let us cherish this as the truth into which we explore every single day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you that you've given us your word and that that word is perfect. Make it our delight to study your truth, to proclaim your truth, and to evaluate the world in the light of your truth. And Lord, when we are surrounded by those who would call it into question, who would make us doubt, hold us firm. Enable us to stand fast. Grant that we might support one another in our confidence. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.